as you go sort of thing.
Here, we can play it.
Good morning, Christ Church. Welcome to worship. My name is Michael Anderson, one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to welcome you to Christ Church on this Lord's Day. It's always good to be together and worship with the people of God. As we look ahead to our service this morning, we'll see some themes of light. Scripture tells us that our relationship with Jesus now is a bit like looking in a mirror dimly. There is a future time where we will see Jesus full clarity, face to face, radiant, glorious, but now it's a bit clouded when we wait for that. But things like this, corporate worship, the means of grace, God's word preached, Christ on display in the Lord's Supper, fellowship with God's people are like those rays of light breaking in, giving us glimmers of the glory of God that we need to be fueled for the week ahead. So as you prepare to worship Jesus this morning, prepare your hearts to be encouraged. Jesus will be on display. The risen King will radiate in this place today because he is alive. If you're a guest with us this morning, we're glad you're here. We hope that you find a warm welcome here amongst God's people. Please stick around afterwards. We'd love to get to know you and fold you into our family of faith here at Christ Church. But now, as we prepare our hearts to worship Jesus, you'll see a silent meditation from John 1, reflecting on Jesus as the true light breaking into the world. Take a moment, read over this meditation, prepare your hearts to worship King Jesus.
My name is Brian Burke. I'm one of the elders here at Christ Church, and our call to worship comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Please rise in body and our spirit for our next two worship songs and the invocation. Before the throne of God above, Jesus stands to plead for us. And I'm reminded of the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. And Lord, we usually think about the invocation as you calling us to come, but because we are your children, because we can cry, Abba, Father, we can call, come to you, because what father would not want to be and to play with his child? You are the fount of every blessing. And you, and the song says, you tune our hearts to sing thy grace. And Lord, it's such a beautiful metaphor to think of us as musical instruments that get tuned every Sunday, but Monday comes and dissonance comes and sings to increase throughout the week. And you designed in creation, Lord, for there to be the Sabbath day, the time to take a rest from all that we do and to be called by you for worship and to be called for a tune-up. So that we can sing your praise in the most glorious manner possible. Draw us into that desire, Lord, and may what we do in the rest of the service bring you maximum praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Our call to confession comes from Acts 3, 19, and the first part of 20. And you may be seated. Thank you for anticipating me. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We'll have a prayer together. And then there'll be time for each of us to have our own individual prayers. Lord, our sins are ever before us, greater than we know or can even imagine. So great that Jesus had to die to be the propitiation for our sin, and taking our sin upon himself and clothing us with his righteousness. Forgive us for what we do. Forgive us for what we don't do. Forgive us for our cavalier attitude toward our sins and our attempts at hiding and justifying them. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Our declaration of forgiveness comes from 1 John 2, 1 through 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Please rise in body and or spirit for our hymn, for our worship song, our scripture reading and prayer. Thank you.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading comes from Acts 7, 54 through 8, verse 3. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. And now we'll have our prayer. Dear Lord, following your own example, Stephen shows us how we should stand up for truth, the truth that's found in your holy word, the truth that is you. May this worship service and the words of the sermon fall on receptive ears and willing hearts, helping us to do the same as we speak the truth with love, even to those who disagree with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brian. All right, here we go. We are on week four of our look at Stephen. The first week, we looked at him in connection with those proto-deacons, those that were set apart within the church to serve and to take care of the needs of the poor. Stephen, at some level, was a man of compassion, a man who used his ability and his life to engage those who were wounded and hurting. Then a couple of weeks ago, we sort of picked up this story that flowed out of the fact that Stephen not only was using his gifts to practically meet the needs of people that were in need of compassion and need of help, but he was also preaching. He was also declaring. There was just such an overflow in Stephen of somebody who had been captured by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it wasn't well appreciated by those who were in power. And they took Stephen aside and they put him on trial. They brought false accusations against him. And today we're going to come up to the culmination of this story. They are going to take Stephen outside of the city and they are going to stone him. Stephen's life, at least in terms of its recording in Acts, the significance of his life, it was short, but it shone brightly. And we want to dive into that. We want to look at that this morning. There's something about, you know, this story that really captures us. We talked a couple of weeks ago how Stephen really shows us what a life united to Christ looks like. And we're going to continue to, we're going to continue to talk about that this morning. Last week, we looked at the contents of the speech, the sermon that Stephen gave in answering those who were bringing these accusations against him. And we know that Stephen was bold, and he was a truth speaker. He talked to the religious leaders, and he called them stiff-necked, uncircumcised hearts. I mean, this was something that really got at these folks, and you can see it's the impetus for their rage here in this particular passage. So Stephen was a truth speaker, even as he was a man full of grace and full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. So what happens when this comes into contact with hard hearts? Three observations for you this morning. I sort of built them around three significant buts in the passage. That's buts, B-U-T. So there's in verse 57, it says, "But they were enraged." And then in verse 54, going back, actually verse 55, we see, "But he," Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, "gazed into heaven." And then in verse 3 of chapter 8, we see, "But Saul," I think your outline says, "But Paul," but it's Saul who will later become Paul. Those three really give us sort of the different views of different people. We have the religious leaders, the they. We have Stephen, the he. And then we have Saul. And what I want to do with each one of those is say, when the heavens are open and we see the glory of God, what is it doing in people's hearts? What is it doing? You know, what's the response that is being invoked? And how might we apply that to our own lives? So the first one is the "but they." And what we see here, I would contend, is the sadness of hearts that are hard. The sadness of hearts that are veiled, that cannot see the truth of what is going on. You know, I observed last week, when you look at Stephen's sermon, he is recounting history that was well known, especially in that particular context. They knew about Moses. They knew about David. They knew about Solomon. They knew about Abraham. They knew all of the details of what Stephen was sharing with them, but they couldn't make the connections. The connections that Stephen was making, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, the folks that were listening could not see. They couldn't connect the dots. And the outflow of that is that they were enraged. They're grinding their teeth at him. They're crying out with a loud voice. They're stopping their ears, rushing together at him, casting him out of the city, stoning him. There is such an anger in the face of the truth as it's coming into their life, they can't handle it. Now, I say the sadness of hardened hearts because as we stand here, and this is certainly something that I think we see in this passage, we're going to talk a little bit more about Stephen's compassion. You know, Stephen, even as they're stoning him, doing really awful things to Stephen, he's saying, "Forgive them. You know, Father, forgive them." He knows that their inability to see, while they are ultimately responsible for it, is also a product of the fact that they have an inability to see. The veil has not been lifted off their eyes. It's interesting, Paul, after his conversion, you know, Saul is here, his name before God changed it to Paul, he is here, and he's part of this mob. He's enraged, and he takes it even a step farther. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But he knows what it took for him to be able to see. So when he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "Even if our gospel is veiled," even if the good news is veiled, It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. You know, there is something that we see here in these folks that is blinding their minds so that they cannot see, and they're just reacting with hatred against Stephen, with hatred against the gospel that he is proclaiming. Remember, Stephen is proclaiming that even though you are sinners, that you are stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart, that you've rejected the Lord Jesus, Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the one who has come in order to set you free, but there is an inability to see, to hear, to understand that. I, Lisa and I have talked about this lately as we've been listening to, interacting with different cultural voices, listening to podcasts, different things like that. There's so often, I hear good people talking about just how much they appreciate Christianity, they appreciate the world that it is creating and the culture that is creating, but they will say, I don't believe it. There's one guy who actually wrote a book about this, and he talks about why the secular world needs Christianity, and the interviewer comes back to him and says, you're saying all this, yet you don't believe it. And he affirmed that, yes, I don't believe it for myself. I don't see myself coming to a place of faith, and yet I affirm all of the goodness of that. Well, how does that happen? You know, it's because our eyes are blinded until God lifts the veil. And so that's part of the prayer that we have, you know, for ourselves. I don't know where everybody is here in this, in our particular gathering this morning. We're going to come back to this a little bit towards the end when we look at Saul and see the precariousness of his heart. But we pray that God would enable us to see, you know, that he would lift the veil of our hearts, lift the veil from our eyes, and compassionately, you know, look at those around you, in your family, in, you know, in your close associates, people that you work with, people that are on your sports team, people that are in your neighborhood. You know, why, if they're reacting against the gospel, it's not because they're bad people per se, certainly not because you're better people than them, maybe that's a better way to say it. But there's this fundamental issue of having the veil lifted from our eyes. And there we can find compassion, we can find a concern for those folks that doesn't make them the enemy, but enables us to say, you know, Father, forgive them. You know, really pray for them, even as they're doing awful, awful things. So, just a word about the they and the sadness of the hardened heart. Let's focus in, though, on the he, but he, because there is something beautiful about this very ugly death of Stephen. I mean, it is incredibly ugly. You know, if we think about the but they, you know, this rage, this blindness that has come over his persecutors and the ones who eventually stone him to death. Stoning is ugly. I mean, just, you know, somebody, well, they took him outside and they stoned him. And we don't really stop and think about that. Like, what did that mean? Well, there were certain rules on this that they had. It was the way that the Israelites did capital punishment in the Old Testament, seemed to be allowed in the New Testament. Some people wonder whether this is sort of the equivalent of a lynching of Stephen. Most people lean away from that, like this was sanctioned by the government and this was something that the Israelites were allowed to do, or the Jews were allowed to do when somebody defaced the temple. So that's the general sense. So they had specific rules that had to be outside the city. If men were stoned, they were stoned naked. If women were stoned, they were enabled to keep some clothes on. You were 12 feet away, roughly. It was the distance of two men. So in my case, you'd only be 11 feet away. Other people, you might be, 14 feet away. I don't know. But you're roughly that distance away from the person that you're stoning. They would strip down. Why? Because it's tough to throw. These aren't little pebbles, handheld. These are enormous rocks that they're hurtling down. Usually the person that was being stoned was on a lower altitude, so the rocks were coming down in this sort of way. You can just see, this is not a pretty thing. This is a brutal thing. And in the midst of this, in the midst of a horrible, horrible way to die, we see one of the most pacific, one of the most incredible deaths that we see in the scripture. And this needs to be of great encouragement to us. One of the things that we said a couple weeks ago, and I want to say again, when we read these stories, when we read any of the stories in the scriptures, we are not to see the people that are in the scriptures, be it, David or Esther or Ruth or Stephen, whoever it might be. We're not to see them as mere examples. This is not Aesop's fables. Be like Stephen, be like David, be like Esther, be like Ruth, be like Daniel. That's not the way that we are to read the Bible. But rather, what we are to see is that Stephen is a picture of what it means to be united to Christ. And when you are full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of grace, then this is what is attached to and comes out at particular moments of deep persecution, of deep intensity in terms of our lives. What I would want to say to any of you who are believers is that what we see in Stephen is the same thing that you have. You are united to Christ. So you don't have to screw up some sort of inner determination to be like Stephen. What you need to do is say, I am a child of God. I belong to Christ. His Holy Spirit, in the same way that flowed through Stephen, flows through me. Do you see the difference between those two things? And it's all the difference in the world. Part of it is we recognize that God has come to us not because of, certainly not because of our own merit, not even because we believed, but he comes to us because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So three things about Stephen's death that I just want to highlight for you. One is he looks up. He looks up. He sees the glory of God. What does that mean? I don't really know. We have some pictures of the glory of God. You can read through the book of Revelation. You can see John and just some of his experiences of angels and some of the resurrected Christ and some of the glory that is taking place in the book of Revelation. We go back to places like Isaiah chapter 6, and we see Isaiah's vision where he sees the splendor, the majesty, the holiness of God, the cherubim, the seraphim flying around, crying out, holy, holy, holy. We see pictures like that. But I think part of it, and he uses the term Son of Man. It's the only place, I believe, in the New Testament where somebody uses the title Son of Man other than Jesus to refer to Jesus. Jesus uses it a lot. It comes out of Daniel. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, partially to emphasize his, within his divinity, his humanity, and the fact that he came as one who would become sin in our place, that would undergo suffering. So we see the Son of Man, and I think that's part of the glory that Stephen saw. He saw this one who is holy, but yet made himself to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the heart of the gospel. And as Stephen is being stoned, as Stephen is being set upon in blind fury by the mob, Stephen is seeing gospel truth, he is seeing the glory of God as it is being revealed to him. It's also significant in looking up that Stephen sees the Son of Man standing. You know, almost everywhere else in the scriptures, whenever we have a picture of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, he is sitting. You know, the idea there is that he is seated on the judgment throne. He has finished his work. It is done. But here, and I think I mentioned this a little bit last week, he's standing. And why is he standing? Well, think about the declaration of forgiveness that God gave us through the words of Brian this morning. You know, we have a propitiation, an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John chapter 2. And the picture here is of the throne room. So if you remember, I think I said this last week too, in ancient times, the majesty of the throne room, the rule, and the sovereignty of the judge, they were the same person. So we didn't have like the executive branch and the judicial branch. It was all together. And so when Jesus is standing in the throne room, he's standing before the judge, and he is advocating for Stephen. You know, it's what we sang, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. He's saying to the Father, he's saying, this is why I went to the cross. I went to the cross in order that I could become sin in Stephen's place. And so as you see Stephen dying, see that I have paid the price. I have paid the penalty for him, and that he is accepted, and that he belongs in this heavenly throne room as righteous. That's the heart of the gospel, and this is what Stephen has seared into his conscience. You know, it says he saw a vision. I don't know exactly the physics or the metaphysics of that whole thing, but the truth of this is seared into Stephen in that moment, that he knows that the glory of God, the advocacy of Jesus, gives him an absolute security that he belongs in that place. And believer, that is yours. You know, you may never have a vision exactly like Stephen's does, but right now, God is speaking to you these truths. And he is saying, I am before the Father, and I am pleading on the merits of my blood and my sacrifice for my child, my daughter, my son. And these, they're effectual prayers. They matter because God looks at Jesus and he says, I can't punish them for their sin because I've already punished my son. I've already poured out my wrath on Jesus, and God would not be just if he took double payment for that sin. So if he's already poured out his wrath fully on Jesus, we have the confidence because the Son of Man standing before the throne, pleading on our behalf, that we are accepted in his sight. Second thing that Stephen does, he doesn't only look up, but he also looks out. I've sort of alluded to this. You know, there is a sorrow when we see those who are dead set against the gospel, whose hearts are hard. And notice here that Stephen, like the Savior, and a couple of weeks ago we said, you know, united to Christ, we begin to look like Jesus. And that's what Stephen does here. He looks like Jesus. You remember Jesus, when he dies, he says seven things from the cross. And the first thing that he says is, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. These were not nice people. Roman soldiers, they knew violence, they knew ripping, they knew tearing. They talked about stoning and the blind rage that was coming on this particular mob. One writer puts it this way: in the first word from the cross, Jesus does not pray for the good and the innocent. He prays for people doing terrible things. He prays for men who are committing sadistic acts, offering them to his Father's mercy. It is for his enemies that he prays, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." One of the things that we recognize in Stephen's death, and as we think about what it means to be connected to Jesus, is that we have the ability to forgive people who aren't even asking to be forgiven. We have the ability to forgive people who are still caught in their blindness, who are still caught in their rage, who are still caught in despicable, sadistic acts. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Because I know, all of us, there's somebody that we need to forgive. You know, somebody who we have in the category of enemy in our mind, even if we've never used that word, we have them in the category of enemy in our mind. And maybe we're holding back because they've never asked to be forgiven. Maybe we're holding back because we don't think we have it in us to forgive them. Maybe we're holding back because we don't think they deserve forgiveness. As our lives are united with Christ, we remember that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. And so when we realize that in union with Christ, you know, there's something about that. Now, please hear me. Forgiveness, the decision to forgive someone, is not the same as full reconciliation. You know, we live in a world, we have consequences, there are certain things that aren't safe in terms of relationships. I'm not saying that forgiveness is the same as full reconciliation, but what I am saying is you, united to Christ, have the power to extend grace to people who don't deserve it. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. Stephen shows us, like Jesus shows us. And what a, you know, the last thing that I'll just say is that, you know, Stephen, I want to highlight, is just the way that Stephen, he says, what does he say? How does he say it exactly? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Interesting, there's a couple of differences here. Stephen, between what Stephen says and what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Stephen doesn't say that last part. He just says, "Father, forgive them." He's pretty sure these people know what they're doing. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Of course, that's different than the way Jesus says this. Jesus says, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." There is something that's really true here Christologically. You know, Stephen recognizes Jesus as being one with the Father. So he can interchange these words very clearly. But he is also so caught up, you know, with the wonder of what Jesus, his elder brother, his judge, his advocate, his redeemer, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's so caught up with the beauty of who Jesus is. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen dies well. Charles Spurgeon calls it a simple and a sublime act of death. There's something here for us. You know, I think part of the reason, just connecting it with the previous observation, part of the reason Stephen dies well is he's not holding a grudge. He's offered forgiveness. I think you know this about forgiveness, right? Bitterness, which is the opposite of forgiveness. Bitterness doesn't hurt the object of my bitterness, but it destroys me. And there's something where Stephen is set free here, and he is able to die well. Why? Because he's extended this forgiveness. But the beauty of Stephen as he falls asleep, the text says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and he falls asleep. This is a simple and sublime art of dying, says Spurgeon. Once we take our guilty soul and place it in the dear, pierced hand of him who is able to keep it, and we feel assured that all is safe, then we know the day's work is done. The doors are fastened. The watchmen, the guards, the street, come, let us fall asleep in the arms of Jesus, with Jesus seen, invoked, and trusted. This is a grace that you have. Here's the thing about all of us. We're all dying, minute by minute, hour by hour. You may be young, you may be healthy, you may not be thinking about it, you may be older, you may be thinking about it more than you thought you'd be thinking about it at some point in your life. You may be sick, you may be thinking about it in a fresh way. You may just have a sense. But one of the things that the gospel comes to us and says, it is appointed unto you, believer, to die with confidence, to die with serenity, to die with hope, to die falling asleep in the arms of your Savior. Now, that's not to say death is not horrible. I mean, look at Stephen, what he's undergoing. I mean, I trust that very few of you are going to die in the same way that Stephen did. You know, it's more likely that you die surrounded by friends singing hymns than you die in the same way that Stephen died. But what God promises to every believer is this peace, this security, this serenity to die a simple and a sublime death. Last observation. There's but Saul. Saul is an interesting character here, and remember last week we talked about the importance of Stephen's sermon for Saul. We talked about how, you know, most likely Luke, as the historian, got his information about that moment from Paul or Saul as they were traveling companions, so it's the longest speech recorded for us in the New Testament. The detail of it, I'm sure, comes from Saul as it was something that was seared into his heart and in his mind. We talked about how the transmission of the gospel from Jesus to Stephen to Paul in his writings, and how if you go through the epistles, you can see so much of the influence of Stephen. But what do we see Saul here in this text? He comes up several times. Verse 58, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. 8 verse 1, Saul was there approving of his execution. And in verse 3, but Saul, he was ravaging the church and entering house after house as he dragged off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul is the picture of a precarious heart that's being pursued. You know, what's the story of Saul? As we come in Acts chapter 9, he is arrested. He is caught on the road to Damascus, not arrested in a physical sense, but arrested by a vision, similar to Stephen, right? He's arrested by a vision of God, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, it is so hard for you, Saul, to keep kicking against the goads, but yet you do. And I think what we see here in Saul is we see the mind, the heart that is hardened starting to come alive. Because as Saul was watching Stephen, my conjecture is that a little rift was beginning in his heart. But he was doing everything that he could to stop that. Just like the people were stopping their ears, they didn't want to hear what Stephen had to say. So Saul doubled down on his persecution, says in verse 3 that he was ravaging the church. That's a word that is most often used of a wild animal. You know, just ripping, tearing, in a frenzy. And that's what Saul was. Because he was beginning to come alive. And then, you know, have you ever undergone like a burn or something where you've lost your feeling, but then it's starting to come back? Even if like your foot goes to sleep, you have those pins and needles and you're like, you're really sensitive to what's going on. I think that's what's happening with Saul here. Because he is being pursued by the Almighty, but it's initially painful, and he's doing everything that he can in order to tamp it down. He's clinging so tightly to the idols that he had given himself to, the temple, the law, these things that pointed to Christ, but he had made them the sum and substance. And there's something for us here, because some of you are thinking right now, you have people in your life, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, somebody on your team who is, you know, it seems like they are far, far away from God. You know, they're going out partying. They're completely giving themselves to their work. They're pursuing all sorts of things. Their anger is high. And if somebody were to come to you and say, who is the farthest from the kingdom of God? You would say, probably that guy. Probably that gal. But the reality is, we would say that about Saul here. He's leading the persecution. He's out the front lines, you know, ravaging the church. But he's so close because God is working on him. And these people that you may think are far, far away might be actually a lot closer than you think. So pray for them. Pray that the God of light would lift the darkness of their eyes, that all of these things that they're looking to, these God substitutes, would just become odious and awful and taste terrible in their experience, because it is only as they give up surrender, lay down their arms, stop fighting, stop kicking against the goads, that they're going to find the peace. They're going to find the grace that God is bringing into their lives. Now, some of you may be thinking of people that you know. Some of you may be that person. God's been working on you for a while. He's bringing people into your life. He's organizing, you know, things that you listen to on the radio or podcasts. You've come into encounters with this truth or that truth. It's hard to kick against the goads. Will you surrender? Will you lay down all of your fighting? And will you say, God, take me. Take me. I want to belong to you. I want that same spirit that flowed through Stephen to flow through me. Do you know what Stephen's name means? Stephanos. In Greek, it's the word for crown. It's interesting, maybe someday do a word study on how often Paul uses that word. He uses it quite a bit. You know, he talks to the Thessalonians. He talks about, you are our crown. There's a beauty in that. You know, Stephen is the first martyr. He is a crown jewel in the hands of the Lord. Again, one writer puts it this way, Stephen died like a conqueror, his name Stephanos, or crown. Truly that day, he not only received a crown, but he became the crown of the church. He's the first martyr. He was a conqueror, not his enemies. They stoned his body, but Stephen, his pacific soul resting in Jesus, vanquished his enemies. It was not in their power to move him. His quiet look defied their loud fury. He went home to his God to hear it said, well done, good and faithful servant, and nothing that his foes did or could do could take him off, despoil him on his way home. He was more than a conqueror through him who loved him. One of the things, you know, one of the other places that crown shows up in the New Testament is in Revelation. It talks about people that are before the throne. And they take their crowns. Do you know what they're doing with their crowns? That's right, they're throwing them. They're throwing them at the feet of Jesus. And what they're saying is, Jesus, not what my hands have done, but what you did. That is what is winning the day. That is why we're secure before the throne of God above. That is why we worship, and that is why we love the Lamb so much, because he has taken away our sins. Let's throw our crowns at his feet. Just a minute, we're going to come to the table, and we're going to remember. We're going to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do that work in our life. Lord, we thank you for all that you have given to us in this passage. And week by week, as we've been looking at Stephen, we thank you for the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus. And we pray now as we come to your table that you would meet with us, that you would do your work in us that seals to us this sacrament, a sign and a seal that seals to us the reality that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Can I read that for you? That first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, as we come here and we partake as believers, you know, we're saying something. We're saying that we've surrendered. We've stopped kicking against the goads. We are not pursuing other false gods, but we are clinging to the one true Savior of the world and Savior of our souls, Jesus Christ. You know, as we take and eat, as we take and drink, we are saying before the Lord, before the church, before one another, that Jesus is ours. And what that means is that we are being affirmed that we belong to him, that we belong to him, body and soul, life and death. So here's how the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism put it. They said, "What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly and willing and ready from now on to live for him." So even as we are proclaiming our surrender before the Lord, the loudest voice here in our assembly today is God saying, "They are mine. She is mine. He is mine." He's before the throne of the Father advocating his bleeding wounds that we are remembering this morning. They're pleading on our behalf. And so, believer, my prayer this morning is that this would be sealed to you. Whatever you're facing right now, you know, whatever challenge, maybe it's forgiving somebody, maybe it's undergoing some sort of persecution, maybe you are closer to death than you've ever been before. You know, the reality is that Christ has you and you belong to him. If you don't know this, if this hasn't been your profession, maybe you've been kicking against the goads, so to speak. You've been, you know, your soul's in a precarious place. First of all, note that God is working on your heart. Because if God wasn't working on your heart, some of the things that I'm about to say, they're just going to roll off you like water on a duck's back. But if you're thinking about it at all, note that God is working on your heart, and don't quench the Spirit. You know, allow the Spirit to take you. Find somebody to talk to. Say, I've got to pursue this to the end. But also, and this is where the warning comes in, don't take this falsely. Like, this is not a talisman. It's not a ritual that can save you just by going through the motions. You know, this is something that we take by faith. And so Paul says, if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, we actually are eating and drinking condemnation to ourselves. So one of the things that we graciously say, you know, to you who are a guest, who maybe are not yet part of the family, is if you've never made a profession of faith, if you've never, you know, surrendered your life to Jesus, then don't take this. But don't just sit there either. You know, allow the Spirit to work in your heart, and we would love to follow through, and we would love to see you transformed from guest to brother to sister to son to daughter of the living God. Will you pray with me one more time as we set these elements apart? And elders, if you can come forward at this time, that would be fantastic. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the bread, for the cup. We thank you for the what they signify for us, what they're pointing to, but we also thank you for what they're sealing to us, that we belong, body and soul, life and death, through faith, by grace alone, to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would emblazon this truth on our heart, that you would sear it, that just as Stephen saw that vision, that would become so real to us that as we go out into this week, whatever conversation we need to have, whatever persecution we may be facing, whatever trial we may be undergoing, that we would know that we belong to you and that we are safe and secure. Lord, we pray as well for those whose hearts may be in a precarious position, and we ask that they would be given grace and courage to stop kicking and to surrender, to lay down arms, to realize that it's only in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that we find rest and peace that all of our souls long for. Thank you for this gift of this table. In Jesus' name. Amen. The night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, breaking it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body. It's given for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, our Lord took the cup, giving thanks again, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup in faith, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes again." Printed for you in your bulletin is a hymn that we are invited to sing together while the elements are being passed. We're going to pass the bread through first. We're going to hold it until everybody's been served. Then we're going to eat together, and then we'll follow with the cup. The table of the Lord.
Jesus, the Lord of love.
Body of Christ given for you. Take and eat, remember, and believe. Once again, the elements will be passed through the row. There's a hymn to sing as we sing together, and then we'll hold the elements till all have been served.
Oh,
Child of God, this is the blood of Christ for you. Take and drink, all of you. There's a prayer of thanksgiving. It's printed for you in your bulletin. With hearts full of thanks, let's pray it together. Father, we thank you for the spiritual food of the body and blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this assurance of your goodness and love. And now, Father, we pray that living through Jesus Christ, our Lord, send us out in the power of your Holy Spirit to live and to work to your praise and glory. Amen. Amen. Elders are going to come around and collect your communion cups. Note for you a couple of things. First of all, we're glad that you're here. We have red friendship pads at the end of each row. You can pass them down and back again. The first service you saw, we got to receive Nona Snyder, one of the young women of the church, made her profession of faith, and it was a great joy to receive her. In terms of the life of the church, just a couple of things I want to highlight for you. One is that on Saturday is a church work day. So if you have some availability coming up Saturday the 9th, that's 6 days from now, we'd love to have you come up and come out and help us steward our property well, the grounds, the building, all of those different things. So the deacons could certainly use your help with that. Secondly, just a note, you've been praying for this, but if you saw Lucas Moybrook this morning and he looked like he was floating or walking around a little bit lighter, it's because he sustained with aplomb all of his presbytery exams, which is no easy feat. So he put in a lot of work, and we are thrilled with him that went well. So if you see him, greet him. Tell him good job, and that's fantastic. Kyle Culbertson, I don't know if he's in here right now. So our church planter who is coming, he was also here at our presbytery meeting yesterday, and he transferred his credentials from South Florida, which is where Puerto Rico is connected with, into the Great Lakes Presbytery. So he's here as well. He may be around, he may not, but we're still praying for them. The sale of their house that they had did fall through, so that is a huge bummer. So we want to pray that the Lord would work those details out and that they would resell their house and that they'd be able to move sometime in the next month or so. But he is now officially a member of the Great Lakes Presbytery, so we're glad about that. Last thing I'll just highlight, you probably, maybe during this week, you received notice or you saw in the Friday letter or the bulletin that our dear sister Debbie Bukovietsky is going to be stepping down from her role as our children's director. She has done a fantastic job for 8+ years, and it's going to be a real loss for us. But as she explains, there's some health concerns and just doesn't have the capacity to do the things that she was doing. So with great sadness, we release her. But she's not gone yet. She is actually going to work through the Arts and Rec camp, which leads us to
so, hello. What do these things all have in common for the spreading of the good news in our community? A picnic table, a front porch, a driveway, a kitchen table, a backyard. They are all fantastic places where you could hold Arts and Rec in a Box this summer. And there's information in the bulletin and on the QR code.
Sure, there'll be more information coming about that. If you don't know what it is, ask somebody, but we're excited for our Arts and Rec in a Box this year to really talk about it a lot more next week as we see the gospel going out through the diaspora. The gospel goes out in our midst as well. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for gathering us together, being with us. Holy Spirit, we are so grateful that you meet us in our weakness and distractions and all of those things. And you work with us, bring us the songs, the prayers, the preaching of the word itself, Lord, in all of these things, we pray that it would make a dent in our lives. Lord, as we go forward, we give you praise for sustaining Lucas through his exams and for bringing Kyle into our presbytery as we continue to do the work of the church, sometimes through these official means. We know that it's good that things are done decently in good order, but we also pray for the organic work. We think about Kyle and the work that he's been called to do with church planting as we get ready to identify a site and send out a church planter here in the Grand Rapids area in the next year or so. We pray that you would be going ahead and preparing just the right place. We thank you for bringing Kyle and Morgan and their kids here to Grand Rapids to help lead this effort. Thank you for Lucas and his work among us, and pray that as we look forward to his ordination service in the coming weeks, that you would continue to establish him and use him in our midst. Lord, we thank you for the various ways in which the different gifts, abilities, passions come together in Arts and Rec in a Box, and we pray that you would be preparing hearts and minds, and that you would be preparing people even ahead of time. We recognize, even as we see Saul, that you are a God who pursues people day after day, week after week, and we pray that we would be faithful to be used in that pursuit. Lord, as we bring our gifts now into your house, we pray that you would use them in the service of your kingdom. Continue to hold before you those amongst us that need that assurance of your presence in a particular way. We pray for Jane Gelgerheis as she's undergoing this treatment for leukemia. We give you thanks and praise for a good report last Friday, and we ask that you would continue to sustain her, strengthen her. She looks forward to a bone marrow transplant. Lord, we ask that you would give her what she needs. We continue to pray for Dale and Susan Ding as they very much are treading the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, we ask that they would know that you are with them, that your rod and your staff, they guide them, and may they bring them comfort. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together, body and or spirit. Glory be to the Father. Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." May that vision be your inspiration, strong place over the course of this week, wherever God may lead you. Go in that strength and in that peace. Amen.